Welcome back to the Deep Dive, the show engineered to take a heavy stack of sources and distill them into the knowledge you need, complete with the surprising facts and critical context often missing from the standard narrative.
And today, we're undertaking a really significant deep dive.
We're going right to the heart of the matter. We're looking at the historical record surrounding the foundational pillar of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Joseph Smith's first vision.
This is the ground floor. If you talk to any member, any investigator, or any historian, they all agree. This is the cornerstone event.
It is. And the objective of this deep dive is, I think, absolutely crucial. We're going to look at the historical and scholarly evidence, including Joseph Smith's own earliest accounts.
And we're going to contrast it sharply with the clean, uniform narrative that most members are taught today.
And the reason we do this is simple. Informed consent.
That's the key phrase.
It really is. When you are asked to dedicate your life, your family, your resources to a faith movement, you deserve to have every piece of verifiable information available, not just the correlated, approved story.
We know that examining foundational religious claims can feel, challenging or even threatening.
Of course.
But we have to approach the evidence objectively, just as you would for any politician, any ancient historian, or any other modern religious leader's claims to divine authority. This is just about historical scrutiny.
Pure and simple. Our analysis today is drawing heavily from meticulously sourced material. We're specifically contrasting the modern narrative with the earliest known accounts of the First Vision, or the FV.
And we are on a mission here to focus on the documented changes, the significant 12-year historical silence that precedes the first written record, and maybe most importantly, to synthesize the clear motive behind the narrative's evolution across that critical decade.
So we have a lot to unpack here.
A huge amount.
We're going to dive into why that famous 1820 timeline seems to be completely contradicted by external historical records of religious revivals.
Mm.
We're going to show how Joseph Smith's theology of the Godhead dramatically shifted. And we have the specific quote from his own revised Bible that proves that theological shift happened after the vision.
Which is a huge problem for the official narrative.
A huge problem. And finally, we will explore the documented cover-up that intentionally hid the earliest, most inconvenient version of the story for decades.
So let's get into it.
All right, let's start by setting the stakes. Because the stakes, as defined by the church itself, well, they couldn't be any higher.
No, they frame it as an all-or-nothing proposition.
They really do. Former church president Gorton B. Hinckley was unequivocal about this claim. He said, "We declare without equivocation that God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared in person to the boy Joseph Smith."
And then comes the critical part.
"Our whole strength rests on the validity of that vision. It either occurred or it did not occur. If it did not, then this work is a fraud."
I mean, that phrase, "our whole strength rests on the validity of that vision," it basically demands that we apply the highest possible level of historical scrutiny.
Right. If this event is the pivot point of the entire restoration.
The moment where you get foundational doctrines like the nature of God, the corruption of all other churches, the calling of Joseph Smith.
Then we have to confirm that the historical record actually supports the single clean narrative the church promotes.
And that single correlated narrative is visually reinforced everywhere.
Oh, absolutely. Church visitor centers, illustrated scriptures, missionary pamphlets.
Also, it's the same image. Joseph kneeling, bathed in this celestial light, seeing two perfectly distinct physical beings.
The Father and the Son. And they deliver the message that all existing creeds are an abomination. What's so jarring is to contrast that single clean visual with the historical reality.
Because the historical reality is messy. I mean, it's really messy. Scholars have documented 9 different versions of the first vision.
Yeah.
Yes. Many recorded by Joseph Smith himself or his scribes, spanning from 1832 to 1844.
And what's particularly compelling is that the church, in their own Gospel Topics essay published in 2014, was finally forced to officially confirm that there are at least 4 different primary accounts written by or assigned by Joseph Smith.
Right. They acknowledge that 2 were published during his lifetime, the 1838 version, which became the canonized account in the Pearl of Great Price.
The one everybody knows.
And a slightly earlier one. But the real issue is what they had to say about the other 2 accounts.
Especially the earliest one from 1832.
Exactly, because that one directly contradicts the later canonized version.
So how do they handle that in the essay?
Well, in their attempt to manage the complexity, the essay claims that the 2 unpublished accounts were generally forgotten about and or forgotten until historians working for the church rediscovered and published them in the 1960s.
Forgotten.
Forgotten. Then they claim that since that time, these contradictory documents have been discussed repeatedly in church venues and by academics.
Okay, let's unpack that narrative of forgetfulness, because this is where the issue of active transparency versus, you know, damage control really comes into focus.
Yeah.
The church clearly acknowledges these accounts existed and that scholars, particularly in the mid-20th century, knew about them and wrote about them in specialized journals, BYU Studies, Dialogue, Sunstone.
Right, for a very small academic audience.
But the general membership, the person in the pews every Sunday.
The general membership had absolutely no idea. The church had the data. They had these documents in its vaults and archives from at least the 1940s, 50s, and 60s.
And yet, they did not release the Gospel Topics essay until 2014, making these discrepancies broadly available for the first time on the official church website.
That timing is just deeply problematic. It suggests the motivation wasn't proactive honesty.
Not at all.
It was a reactive attempt to manage the flow of information.
They were backed into a corner.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what it looks like. The rise of the internet, the massive proliferation of information through external sources.
And the creation of detailed historical analyses online meant the church could no longer suppress this history.
So they had to publish an essay to try and control the interpretation of discrepancies they had known about and, well, suppressed for 5 or 6 decades.
The narrative they try to maintain is one of an evolving understanding or imperfect memory. But let's look at the sheer weight of the historical silence itself, because it just defies the magnitude of the event being claimed.
Let's dive into what we call the black hole of 1820 to 1832.
The 12-year vacuum.
Exactly. Joseph Smith claims this vision happened in 1820, yet when historians search the historical record, I mean every record, his own writings, contemporary journals, even hostile publications, there is no mention of it happening anywhere before 1832.
And you have to think about that absence of evidence in the context of what you would expect. Joseph Smith had a penchant for sharing his spiritual claims.
Oh, he did. He talked about treasure digging with his seer stone. He talked about the dramatic appearance of the angel Moroni and the plates.
Right. So if the most important event in human history since Jesus Christ was a visitation by God the Father and Jesus Christ themselves,
why the complete omission for 12 years?
It just does make sense.
Right.
And it's not just Joseph Smith's silence.
That's the key. It's the silence of every document surrounding him.
That's the most compelling part. We are talking about non-mentions from every expected source, hostile or friendly.
Okay, so let's break that down. Start with the critics, the anti-Mormon investigators of the era.
So you have Alexander Campbell, for example. He's an intense anti-Mormon investigator who founded the Disciples of Christ movement. He wrote in detail about Mormonism.
He was digging for dirt.
He was digging for every bit of criticism he could find, detailed all of Smith's controversial claims, but never once mentioned a vision of God and Jesus.
And what about that first major anti-Mormon book?
E.D. Howe's 1834 book, Mormonism Unveiled. It details so many criticisms and inconsistencies about Book of Mormon and Smith's character.
And yet
it also completely failed to mention the first vision. If this foundational claim existed and was being circulated, these critics would have used it as ammunition.
Of course they would have. Their silence strongly suggests they had no knowledge of the story.
Right. Now let's flip to the other side. What about the church's own early publications?
You would think the official history of the Restoration would start with the Restoration's starting point.
You'd think so. But they are completely silent. Early church historians like John Whitmer and John Carroll were assigned to write the church's history. They did not include the first vision.
What about the church newspapers?
The Evening and Morning Star from 1832 to 34, the Latter-day Saint Messenger Advocate, entirely devoid of the story. The first published collection of revelations, the Book of Commandments.
Nothing.
And the 1830 Book of Mormon itself.
Yep.
All written during this black hole period. None of them make any reference to the event.
So if the vision of God and Jesus provided the necessary authority, why wasn't it used immediately to justify the new work? I mean, it seems like an unparalleled missed opportunity to validate the whole movement.
And this extends to the leaders closest to Joseph, the ones acting as apostles and witnesses.
The inner circle.
Yes. Early accounts by key foundational leaders, Oliver Cowdery, who was Joseph's primary scribe, and the second elder of the church.
Martin Harris, one of the three witnesses.
And later leaders like Orson Pratt, Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff.
Yeah.
They all identified the first vision, or the earliest divine visitation, as an angelic visitation.
An angel, not God and Jesus.
Usually Moroni. they were clearly unaware of or deliberately excluded the later narrative involving God the Father and Jesus Christ.
That is just deeply significant. It's one thing for critics not to know, but for the most trusted witnesses and leaders of the movement to consistently focus their accounts on an angelic message, not a visitation from the Godhead.
It suggests that the foundational story we know today had simply not yet been formulated.
Which is why a church historian had to basically concede the point.
Exactly. This is why James B. Allen, a former assistant church historian, had to admit this back in 1966. He wrote that the fact that no contemporary journal or correspondence yet discovered mentions the story of the first vision is convincing evidence that, at best, it received only limited circulation in those early days.
And you have to read between the lines there. Limited circulation.
Limited circulation is a very diplomatic way of allowing for the possibility that it hadn't been conceived of yet. The silence is just too pervasive, too total, to be simply forgotten history.
It really does strongly imply the story was developed later, probably during a period when Joseph Smith needed a much more powerful claim to authority.
So the silence is damning. But what's equally problematic is that the timeline Joseph Smith later claimed for the vision 1820 is directly contradicted by external, verifiable historical evidence.
Right, this is a huge point. It's not just that he didn't talk about it, it's that the historical circumstances he claimed required the vision to happen, they just didn't exist in 1820.
This is where we shift from the internal church documents to external historical verification. The official 1838 narrative is built on a very specific premise.
The religious excitement.
Exactly. That there was an unusual excitement on the subject of religion in 1820. Joseph claimed this revival created such intense confusion and distress,
with all the different ministers claiming to have the superior truth,
that he was forced to go into the woods and seek divine guidance. So we need to check the record. Did that revival actually happen in Palmyra in 1820?
And what does the overwhelming historical evidence say?
The evidence shows that the revival required for the 1838 story did not happen in 1820. It happened, but it happened later. We have meticulous records from the period.
Like what? What call it records?
Local church membership records. They show little to no growth in the Palmyra area in 1820. The massive spike in conversions, the kind of spike that defines a revival strong enough to cause widespread distress and confusion.
That all happens later.
It all happens in 1824 and 1825.
Can you give us some specific numbers to illustrate that jump? Because I think that really drives the point home.
Certainly. If you look at the major denominations in that region, the conversions are all clustered years later. The Presbyterian churches, for example, reported admitting 99 people on examination during the 1824 to 25 period.
And the others?
The Baptist church received 94 new members by baptism. The Methodist circuit showed a significant increase of 208 members.
Wow.
Those numbers demonstrate the major spiritual movement that Joseph Smith needed for his narrative.
But the timing places it firmly in 1824 and 1825, not 1820.
Exactly. And we also have the journalistic evidence to back that up.
The newspapers and magazines of the time.
Yes. Denominational magazines of the era acted as religious news outlets, and they were very careful about reporting successful revivals across the burned-over district. They have a dozen glowing reports of revivals in Palmyra during the winter of 1816-17.
Okay.
They heavily covered the major revivals of 1824-25.
But what about the period he claimed?
But if you look at the period Joseph Smith claimed the vision happened, 1819 through 1821, those magazines contain not a single mention of any revival taking place in the Palmyra area during this time.
That's just a monumental historical contradiction. You can't just explain that away as evolving memory.
Yeah.
The external evidence, church records, local newspapers, denominational journals, they all agree. The event required to motivate the first vision did not occur when Joseph Smith claimed it did in his 1838 account.
And this discrepancy isn't just some historical curiosity. It's a timeline trap.
Why does the year 1820 matter so much?
Because the entire later correlated story requires the first vision in 1820 to precede the Moroni visitation in 1823.
The visit where Joseph is first told about the gold plates and his future work as a translator.
Right. So if the great excitement, the revival that actually caused Joseph's spiritual confusion, happened in 1824, as the historical data so strongly suggests,
then the first vision would have occurred after Moroni had already visited him in 1823.
And that just destroys the linear narrative. It makes no sense. Moroni's visit was to instruct a young man chosen to translate an ancient record.
Why would Moroni visit a confused boy trying to find the true church if God and Jesus had already told him 4 years earlier that all existing churches were corrupt and he should join none of them?
He wouldn't. The first vision, by its very definition in the 1838 account, would have removed the confusion. This creates an inescapable chronological contradiction in the Foundation story that you just can't reconcile.
So it seems like the Moroni visitation, which we have earlier records of, was the true initial event, and the first vision was backfit into 1820 to serve as a superior theological starting point later in the 1830s.
And that hypothesis is reinforced when we look at the Smith family's own actions.
Particularly Joseph's mother, Lucy Mack Smith.
Exactly. If the 1838 account is true, that Joseph was told by the Godhead in 1820 that all existing churches were an abomination, why did his mother, sister, and several brothers attend and join other churches afterward?
That's a great question. If your son claimed to have received the most important vision in modern history, revealing the total corruption of Christianity, you would think that would stop you from affiliating with any of those groups.
You would think so. And we see a really telling moment in the earliest 1832 account. Joseph Smith writes a fragment in his own hand, "That time my mother and..." And then he crosses it out.
He strikes it from his own record.
Yes. Historians believe he was about to record his mother's affiliation with the Presbyterian Church, realized the direct contradiction that would create with his new narrative, and just deleted it.
But the historical records are clear on Lucy Mack Smith's timeline, regardless of that deletion.
Oh, they're very clear. Lucy Mack Smith joined the Presbyterian Church after the traumatic death of her son Alvin, which occurred in November 1823.
And that timeline?
That timeline is perfectly consistent with the documented 1824-25 revival that swept the region, which would have prompted her conversion and that of her children.
So her action, joining a supposedly corrupt church, directly and forcefully contradicts the claim that Joseph Smith had been given a divine mandate in 1820 that all churches were false.
Right. If the first vision happened in 1820, Joseph never warned his own immediate family against the very action he claimed God commanded him to avoid. It's a huge problem.
What's emerging here is this pattern where the later claims of the first vision don't just contradict external historical records. They contradict Joseph Smith's own early writings and the fundamental theology he was teaching in the early years of the church.
Yes, and the biggest piece of evidence for this lies in the shift in the Godhead doctrine.
This is the core of the theological inconsistency. The church tries to treat the earliest account, the 1832 version, as an outlier, an imperfect memory of a 14-year-old boy.
But the evidence shows it was the true starting point of the narrative, and it was consistent with the theology he was actively teaching at the time.
So let's talk about the 1832 account, which Joseph Smith wrote himself. It is radically different from the one we know today.
Radically different. It shows two massive points of inconsistency with the later correlated version. First, he claims he already knew all the churches were not true, which eliminates the motive of confusion.
Oh.
But second, and fundamentally, he saw only one personage identified as the Lord.
One being, not two.
One. This is so critical for understanding early American religion. The 1832 account is modalist or Trinitarian. It aligns with the common Christian theology of the burned-over district, that the Father and the Son are different manifestations of the same singular Godhead, or functionally, one being.
Let's read that text preserved in the Joseph Smith papers, because it's important to hear the contrast.
Absolutely. The 1832 text says, "In the 16th year of my age, I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, I'm the Lord of glory, I was crucified for the world."
It's a vision where a single being, identified as Jesus Christ, appears to forgive Joseph's sins.
That's standard Christian revivalism. It's perfectly consistent with the religious culture of the time.
But the 1838 version, the canonized one, is radical. It describes two separate, distinct physical beings who are not just one in spirit, but entirely separate entities.
Which required Joseph Smith to claim a radical theological break with all of Christianity.
And what's absolutely stunning, the real smoking gun, is that we can prove that Joseph Smith's personal theology was still Trinitarian years after the alleged 1820 vision of two separate gods.
We can, because of his own translation work. This evidence is so hard to dismiss because it involves deliberate textual change.
So Joseph Smith began his inspired Bible revision, the JST, around 1831.
Right. So if he had this unparalleled vision in 1820 of two separate, distinct physical beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ, why 11 years later would he revise the Holy Book to explicitly strengthen the Trinitarian view?
It makes no sense. Let's look at the specific change in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, because this is a profound moment of theological contradiction.
It really is. In the original King James Version, Luke 10.22 says that no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. It implies a relationship, but also a degree of separation in knowledge.
Okay.
Joseph Smith revises this passage in 1831, a time when he should have had a perfect understanding of the separate nature of the Godhead to read.
Right.
No man knoweth that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son, but him to whom the Son will reveal it.
Wait, hold on. He literally revised scripture through what he claimed was divine revelation to teach that the Father and the Son are the same person.
Yes.
That is the literal definition of modalism.
Precisely. If Joseph Smith truly saw two separate, distinct physical beings in 1820, he would not have revised the Bible in 1831 to explicitly teach they are the same person.
This isn't a memory lapse. This is a theological contradiction recorded in his own hand during the era he was compiling scripture.
It fundamentally debunks the notion that the 1832 account was just a simplified memory of a two-God vision. It confirms that as late as 1831, Joseph Smith's revealed theology was still Trinitarian modalist.
Which is perfectly consistent with his 1832 first vision account, but completely inconsistent with the later 1838 account.
It shows that theology dictates the history, not the other way around. The story evolves to fit the current theological need. And this pattern of change is entirely consistent across the foundational documents of the church.
The early Book of Mormon.
The early Book of Mormon from 1830. And even the three witnesses' testimony support the Trinitarian view. They emphasize one God, specifically describing Jesus as the eternal Father.
And this continued into the foundational doctrines being taught in the mid-1830s in Kirtland, right?
It did. The lectures on faith, which were canonized in the Doctrine and Covenants for decades, contained explicit doctrine published in 1834 that only two personages existed in the Godhead.
And what was that doctrine?
That the Father was spirit and the Son was physical. That doctrine was later removed from the DNC in the 1920s because it contradicted the final radical theological evolution of three separate physical beings, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
So the timeline of this theological shift is just visible throughout the scripture and doctrine.
It's a clear progression. The 1835 First Vision account marks the beginning of a clear shift in the vision narrative itself. It claims two personages, aligning with the emerging lectures on faith theology.
But even then, they're not clearly identified as the Father and the Son yet.
Not explicitly. One simply testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. The final, decisive step in this theological retrofitting process occurs in 1837.
After his theology evolved to embrace a separate physical Godhead.
Yes. He went back and altered the already translated Book of Mormon text to remove the Trinitarian elements.
Can you elaborate on those specific revisions? Because that's a huge deal to change a translated work.
It's a major textual revision project. For example, in the original 1830 text, the phrase Mother of God is changed to Mother of the Son of God.
Okay.
The phrase, the Lamb of God, yea, even the Eternal Father, is changed to the Lamb of God, yea, even the Son of the Eternal Father.
So he's deliberately adding the Son of the...
Multiple times. Throughout the original 1830 text, all to ensure the scripture correlated seamlessly with his later separate Godhead doctrine.
So when you put all this together, the 1832 Trinitarian vision, the 1831 Trinitarian JST revision, the 1834 doctrine in the lectures on faith, and the 1837 textual revisions to the Book of Mormon, it's clear this isn't an evolving memory of a single event.
No. It's a linear, documented, systemic theological revision spanning nearly a decade, applied retroactively to his foundational text to make them fit the radical new narrative he canonized in 1838. And we also have to address the claim that the first vision was a singular, unique, and unprecedented event.
Right. President Hinckley and others claimed it was unique.
But when we look at the historical context of the burned-over district, we see that Joseph Smith was actually a latecomer to a very common cultural trend.
For listeners who may not be familiar with that term, why is Western New York called the burned-over district?
It earned that name because it had been swept so repeatedly by intense religious revivals, leaving the population spiritually burned over.
Yeah.
This made them highly susceptible to emotional experiences, new religious movements, and prophetic claims.
So visionary accounts were common.
Incredibly common. It was a hotbed of religious innovation.
And historians have documented just how common these kinds of claims were.
Absolutely. Prominent historian Richard Bushman, who was generally sympathetic to Joseph Smith, located 32 pamphlets describing similar visionary experiences published nearby between 1783 and 1815.
So Joseph Smith was not operating in a religious vacuum.
Not at all. He was immersed in a culture saturated with individuals claiming divine visitations, angels, and pillars of light.
And the surprising thing is how eerily similar some of these contemporary documented accounts are to the final, detailed 1838 version that Joseph Smith published.
It really suggests that Joseph may have been integrating local religious ideas into his evolving narrative. Let's review a few specific examples from the source material because the parallels are just astonishing.
Okay, start with the account of Norris Stearns from 1815.
Stearns published a widely circulated account where he described being overcome in a vision. He saw a light appear that was above the brightness of the sun.
That language sounds very familiar.
It does. And crucially, he saw two spirits, one almost in bodily shape like a man, and the other in perfect shape like a man, standing below the first.
So the key components of the 1838 account, the two figures, the pillar of light, the brightness of the sun, were already present in the religious culture years before Joseph Smith ever claimed his own vision.
Yes, that is almost identical to the language used in the 1838 account. And we have another example that ties directly into Joseph's stated motive for seeking guidance.
The corruption of all churches.
That would be the account of Asa Wilde. In 1823, 3 years after the alleged 1820 vision, but years before Joseph recorded his own, Wilde published a story in the Wayne Sentinel.
Joseph Smith's own hometown paper.
His hometown paper. Wilde claimed that the great Jehovah spake, telling him every denomination of professing Christians had become extremely corrupt.
The specific language, the total corruption of all existing churches, is a core, non-negotiable tenet of the later 1838 First Vision account.
Exactly. So Joseph Smith had access to this idea, this crucial justification for starting a new church, in his local newspaper before he formalized any of his own accounts.
So it wasn't a unique revelation. It was a circulating idea.
But the most compelling link showing direct access to these concepts involves a man named Solomon Chamberlain.
This one truly highlights the proximity of these ideas. Tell us about him.
In 1816, Chamberlain claimed an angel revealed to him that the churches were corrupt and that God would soon raise up an apostolic church. And he wasn't just having a private vision. Chamberlain was an active evangelist.
He was spreading the word.
He was. He printed pamphlets detailing his vision, outlining the corruption of the churches, and the imminent restoration of true Christianity.
And what's the direct connection to Joseph Smith?
This is what's crucial. Historical accounts show that Chamberlain handed these pamphlets directly to Joseph Smith in Palmyra in 1829.
Wow.
3 years before Joseph first recorded his own vision in 1832.
So by 1829, Joseph Smith was personally handed a text outlining the complete template for the later narrative. The corruption of churches, a divine visitation, the need for a new apostolic church.
All the key elements. So this wasn't a unique, singular divine intervention in 1820. This suggests Joseph Smith was exposed to, assimilated, and integrated existing local religious ideas into his narrative as it evolved throughout the 1830s.
So if the 1838 account is supposed to be unique, how do you explain that the light, the two figures, the divine message of corruption, and the mandate for a new church were all concepts actively circulating in pamphlets and local publications that Joseph Smith had direct access to years before he finalized the story?
You can't. The uniqueness claim just dissolves under historical comparison.
So let's tie this all together into the why. Why the silence for 12 years? Why the growth from one personage to two? Why the retroactive theological revisions? The synthesis points clearly to one motive.
Yes, it does. The story was produced late and grew in detail because Joseph Smith needed to establish and reestablish his unique, unchallengeable divine mandate whenever his authority was challenged.
Particularly by internal dissent or external failure.
The pattern is visible. Every time Joseph Smith's leadership was questioned, a new, more authoritative version of the founding narrative appeared.
Okay, so let's look at the timing of the 1832 account. This is the earliest record, where he sees only one personage, Jesus Christ, who forgives his sins. What was the internal conflict happening then?
The 1832 account was written during some very heated disagreements with the Missouri branch of the church, specifically with Bishop Edward Partridge.
And what was the disagreement about?
Partridge was openly challenging Joseph Smith's decisions, particularly regarding complicated issues like land speculation and the movement of the saints. Joseph needed to provide a firm, unassailable basis for his leadership.
So writing this history.
Writing a history that included a direct divine vision from the Lord in his own hand provided that separation and authority. It essentially declared, you can question my business dealings, but you cannot question the fact that Christ himself called me.
And then the most significant evolution of the story, the grandest, most detailed, canonized 1838 account with God and Jesus as separate physical beings, that appears during the most desperate period of internal church conflict up to that point.
Absolutely. The year 1837 was devastating for Joseph Smith's authority. He experienced the catastrophic failure of the Kirtland Safety Society anti-bank,
which caused widespread financial ruin for many members.
It did, and this led to massive dissent, the loss of trust, and the excommunication of 28 team members, including Martin Harris, one of the three foundational witnesses.
And then in April 1838, his primary scribe and co-founder, Oliver Cowdery, was excommunicated.
And this is so crucial. The process of writing this new, revised, canonized history began just 15 days after Oliver Cowdery's excommunication.
That timing is incredible.
By clearing out key foundational witnesses like Cowdery and Harris, the very people who could have corroborated or contradicted these early foundational events, Joseph Smith was free to rewrite narratives like the First Vision and the Priesthood Restoration stories without immediate internal pushback.
Without the people who held the receipts of the original events.
Exactly. The 1838 narrative gave Joseph Smith the ultimate, unchallengeable authority necessary to lead the fractured church forward. It shifted his authority from being the translator of a book to being the only man on earth to have personally seen and conversed with the two highest beings in the universe.
And that was essential for surviving institutional failure and overwhelming dissent.
The history consistently shows that the First Vision grew in scope, detail, and theological radicalness, precisely when Joseph Smith's personal authority was weakest and his need for a unique divine mandate was strongest.
Okay, now we have to address the final and maybe the most troubling piece of evidence.
Mm-hmm.
The intentional cover-up of this inconvenient history.
Mm-hmm.
We revisited the church essay's claim that the 1832 account was forgotten. What are the specific documented facts about how that earliest account was treated by church leadership?
Well, the claim of forgetfulness is demonstrably false. Joseph Fielding Smith, who served as church historian and was a future church president, was actively examining the historical documents.
So he was the keeper of the records.
Yes. He discovered Letter Book 1, which contained the 1832 account sometime between 1921 and 1935. This document was not forgotten. It was found and actively managed.
And what did he do when he found the three pages containing Joseph Smith's earliest Trinitarian account of the vision?
The evidence shows he personally removed and ripped out those three pages.
He ripped them out of the letter book.
He did. He then hid them in his private safe, which eventually became integrated into the First Presidency Vault, the highest security archive the church maintains.
Wait, let's just pause on the weight of that actually for a moment. We're not talking about a forgotten file cabinet or simple archival incompetence.
No, this is a deliberate act.
We are talking about a high-ranking church leader, the church historian, committing literal physical vandalism on the foundational documents written in Joseph Smith's own hand. What was he protecting?
He was protecting the correlated narrative. By the 1920s, the 1838 version was canonized, and the church was actively teaching the separate physical Godhead doctrine as essential truth.
So the 1832 account was a direct thread.
It was. It showed the event evolving from a Trinitarian vision of forgiveness. It directly undermined the uniqueness and authority claimed by the 1838 version. Joseph Fielding Smith knew the danger of this discrepancy getting out, especially to historians or outside critics.
Ripping out pages and hiding them in the First Presidency vault that is the highest level of conscious, deliberate historical suppression.
Ripping out pages and hiding them is the opposite of forgetting them. That is an intentional, conscious act of deception carried out by a high-ranking church official who later became a prophet.
So how did the account ever resurface?
It only resurfaced in the 1960s because it was eventually leaked, primarily to historical sleuths outside the church, like the Tanners forcing the church's hand.
They were caught.
Their hand was forced. The church's response was to eventually tape the pages back into the letter book and try to get out ahead of it by commissioning a sympathetic BYU student, Paul Cheeseman, to publish it as a master's thesis to try and control the narrative and offer the evolving understanding explanation.
This entire segment of history, from the 12-year silence to the retroactive revisions and the documented suppression, this is why the conversation about informed consent is so vital.
Yes.
The integrity of the foundational claim requires integrity in the history, and here we have documented evidence that the highest echelons of church leadership actively concealed evidence that contradicted the official story for decades.
And the church's own definition of honesty, often taught to its members, is that intentionally withholding information is dishonest.
Right.
The physical removal and hiding of Joseph Smith's earliest account constitutes a conscious cover-up of inconvenient history, undermining the reliability of the entire institution's historical stewardship.
Okay, let's unpack this synthesis one last time for you. We've seen that the history is not the singular, consistent narrative that has been taught to millions of members globally for generations.
Not even close.
The First Vision timeline is contradicted by overwhelming external revival evidence that places the spiritual excitement 4 years later, after Moroni visited.
The theological evolution contradicts Joseph Smith's own revised scripture, the JST, which supported the Trinitarian view years after he allegedly saw two separate gods.
And we've shown that the accounts evolved linearly and systematically, increasing in detail and authority, to solve specific crises of leadership and dissent.
Culminating in a documented conscious cover-up, where the earliest account was physically removed and hidden by a future prophet of the church.
So the most consistent evidence-based explanation, when you synthesize all the available material, the four FE accounts, the JST revisions, the lectures on faith doctrine, the retroactive Book of Mormon changes, is that the 1832 account was the true starting point of the narrative.
It was. It was created to solve a contemporary authority crisis and was then methodically embellished and backfit to align with Joseph Smith's rapidly evolving theology of a plurality of gods between 1832 and 1838.
So this deep dive demands informed consent. We must ask ourselves the critical question. If this level of contradictory evidence, theological inconsistency, and documented cover-up the ripping out and hiding of foundational history.
If this were about any other historical figure, any other political leader, or any other founder of a major global institution, mm-hmm. would you accept the explanation that it was just an evolving understanding or a simple case of forgetfulness?
The historical reality is that the integrity of the founding claim unravels not from outside attack, but from the church's own documents. And this leads us to our final provocative thought for you to consider. This pattern of historical revisionism doesn't end with the First Vision. The priesthood restoration narrative, which we will analyze in our next deep dive, utilizes the exact same pattern of retroactive fitting and precise timing to bolster authority during a crisis.
Exact same pattern.
So what does this systemic repeated pattern of historical revisionism tell us about the foundational claims of the entire work? Think about that until next time.